Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, Proverbs chapter 15. We've been looking a number of times at a passage in Galatians 5 the last few weeks, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we have the fruit of the Spirit there described. And one of the things that stands out to me in reflecting upon the fruit of the Spirit is to note how many of those qualities that make up the fruit of the Spirit are perfectly exemplified by God Himself. For instance, goodness is something that God teaches is to be a part of our character. It's something that will be a part of our character if we're led by the Spirit. And in that passage, the focus is upon our responsibilities. But if we want to understand how do we develop this goodness, we can look to the example of God as He is the perfect example of what goodness is all about. And in thinking about that, it got me to thinking about just how many characteristics there are that God expects us to develop and gives us the perfect example of what these character traits are all about. There are some things that Scripture describes as being true of God that are unique to Him. For instance, in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, in verse 3, it mentions there, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And so that verse there demonstrates the all-seeing nature of God. He sees all, He's all-powerful, and those are characteristics that are unique to deity, that not only do we have no responsibility to be able to develop, but we don't have the ability, we don't have that capacity given our human nature, given the fact that we are not deity. But there are some things that are true about God and His character that He expects us to develop in our own lives. And I want to look at four examples of this here in our lesson this afternoon, and to note not only how God has perfectly exemplified each of these, but to note how God's example of each of these things should serve as motivation for us to have these in our own lives. For instance, if you look over at Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, in Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, the inspired Apostle Paul there says that God commends His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This verse here shows us the extent of God's love. Not just that God loves us, but the extent that that love has gone to. It's interesting in looking at John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. There's just so much in that verse to reflect upon. But one of the words in that verse that can be easily glazed over that I think really provides some valuable lessons to stop and consider is the word "so." It doesn't just say in that verse God loved the world, but it says God so loved the world. That word "so" demonstrates this is the extent of God's love. It's not just that God loves us, but He loved us to such an extent that He was willing for people like us who have sinned against Him, He is willing to allow us the chance to be forgiven as a result of Him sending His Son into the world and as a result of His Son going to the cross and dying, though He had no sins of His own. That's a message that probably most all of us here have heard. Can't count the number of times, but no matter how much we hear this, it's just amazing to stop and think about the great extent of God's love. It is described in 1 John 4 and verse 8 in an interesting way, as that passage there deals extensively with the subject of love. And in verse 8 there, 1 John 4, it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It's interesting here that it doesn't say God is loving. Certainly He is loving, but it actually says God is love. God is such, love is such a primary part of His character. He embodies love in what it is to such an extent that God is actually described as being love there in that verse. And He goes on to stress again the way in which God has exemplified love toward us in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, reiterating the fact that in sending His Son into the world, God perfectly demonstrates what love is about. It is a primary characteristic of who God is, as He is love. But as we think about God's perfect example of love, we can not only look to His example to understand some things that are involved in having the love we ought to, but we ought to be motivated by His example of love for us to properly love both Him and our fellow man. And this point is brought out down at verse 19 there, 1 John chapter 4. Some translations say we love Him because He first loved us. The American Standard Version says we love because He first loved us, which perhaps is inclusive of our love towards fellow man as well. But certainly, when we think about the phrase we love Him because He first loved us, with both God the Father and God the Son, the love that we are to express towards Him should be motivated by the great love that He has toward us. And as you think about this, putting this into practice and what it looks like, if you look down at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 5, it says there in that verse, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." In other words, if we develop the kind of love for God that we ought to have, then we're going to have this mentality that says, I want to do whatever God's will is for me. I'm not living here on earth just thinking, well, what are all my plans? What pleases me? What's my desires for what I want to get out of this life? But I'm asking the question, what does God tell me? Is His purpose for me? What does He show me through His Word He wants me to be and to do? What does He show me He wants me to be as a husband or wife or father or mother or son or daughter? What does He show me He wants me to be in the workplace or in the community or in the home or in the church? What does He show me He wants in my character? The many, many different things that God tells us in His Word is a part of His will for us. We're going to be digging into that and asking, what does God want for my life if we truly love Him as we should? Because we're surrendering our will to His will. We're determining, I want to let Him be the ruler of my life instead of simply shaping my life around my own pleasures and desires. I want to let God direct me where He wants me to go. And the type of person who has this genuine love for God is going to be proving it by thus keeping His commandments, because he or she truly is determined, I want to surrender my life to God. And if we only think about that from the perspective of, well, here's all the do's and don'ts, here's the long list of rules that I've got to follow, and if we just see it that way and see it as this big burden, we've got to submit to all of these different things in order for me to make it to heaven. If we see it from that perspective, we're not going to probably have the motivation for serving God like we ought to. But if we stop and think about His love for us, if we stop and think what He asks of me, if we realize what He asks of me pales in comparison to what He's done for me, what He's done for me is so much greater than anything that I could ever do for Him. There's no way I could even come close to repaying Him. Then it helps us to be motivated to the point that we just say, well, I can't repay Him in full, but whatever I can do, that's what I want to do. I want to give Him my all because He's done so much for me. And that's how the love of God can and should motivate us to love Him as He commands. Over in Romans 12 and verse 1, I believe we see this principle and practice here with what's commanded in this verse. This verse has a lot in it to reflect on, as does the remainder of this chapter, as we look at the Christian lifestyle and how it's described here in this chapter. I just want to hone in, though, on one particular phrase this afternoon in Romans 12 and verse 1. As he says there in that verse, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Notice that phrase there, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is what the Apostle Paul's been talking about for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He's established this principle that all of us have sinned. We've come short of God's glory. He's established this principle that the wages of our sin is eternal death. That's what we've earned because of sin. He's established this principle that God has such great love for us that he sent his son into the world to die for us so that we might be able to escape the wages of our sin, which is eternal condemnation in hell, and we might be able to spend eternity in heaven with him through Jesus. He's established all these principles about the grace and mercy and the love of God. And then he comes in to chapter 12 and he says, now in consideration of all of this, here's the appropriate way to respond. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is the only appropriate way to respond when we stop and consider all that he's done for us, is to determine to give our lives to him, surrendering to him in obedience, doing whatever he asks of us. That is one way in which God's love ought to motivate us to have a proper love for him. But we also see back there in 1 John chapter 4, a lot of references, maybe even more so than the love that we ought to have for God. We see a lot of references to the love that we ought to have for our fellow man. And certainly the love that God has for us should serve as motivation for us to love our fellow man as we should as well. Back there in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, after saying there we love because he first loved us, the writer goes on to say in verse 20, he says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he, or rather he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And so not only should the love of God motivate us to have the proper love for him that we should, but the love of God should motivate us to have the proper love for others as we should as well. When you think about different commands that we have related to our love toward others, things like we see in Philippians 2 and verse 4, where the command is given there not to be looking only out for our own interests, but to be looking out for the interests of others. If when we see a command like that and we see the kind of way that we're to treat others, how we're to treat others in a way that is long-suffering and humble and gentle and meek and all these things that involve the way that we interact with others. If we look at this and we stop and think, well, have they treated me that way? If we stop and think, well, do they deserve this? Is the way that they live deserving of me treating them in this way? If that's where our attitude is, we're going to have a really, really hard time loving others as we should. But if we stop and think, well, hang on a second, think about God's love towards me. Nobody has mistreated me nearly as much as I've mistreated God. Nobody is less deserving of love from me than I am of love from God. And yet God, even though I've mistreated him, he is willing to show his great love towards me. If he's willing to do that towards me, how much more ought I be willing to express love toward others? If God was willing to send his son, he could have just left mankind to die in his sins. But if God was willing to send his son and ultimately send his son to the cross so that I could have the chance to be saved, so that all of us could have the chance to be saved, if he was willing to do that, then why would I not be willing to show love towards fellow man who certainly anyone might be showing that love to? Anyone who's reached the age of accountability has sinned at some point, but so have I. God was willing to love me in spite of the fact that I've sinned against him. I ought to be willing to love others regardless of whether I think they're deserving of it or not. So the love of God is something that ought to motivate us to have a proper love for others as well. But something else that we see is a character trait of God that is expected to be developed in ourselves as well, is that of faithfulness. We see this over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. In the passage here that talks about the way of escape that God provides from every temptation that we face. And this ties in with what we touched on this morning related to self-control. If we are tempted to think when we are tempted to give into some sin that we just have no way of stopping ourselves, we want to stop and remember this passage here because it teaches us every single time we're tempted to sin, there is always a way of escape. And notice what it says is the anchor, if you will, that we can lean upon to know that way of escape will always be there. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, as you stop and think about this way of escape that's promised here in this verse and why we know with absolute certainty 100% of the time we are tempted to sin, there's always a way of escape. How can we be so sure of that? Well, if God was not a faithful God, if He wasn't reliable, dependable, trustworthy, which is the meaning of that word in this context, if He was not that way, then we might say, well, hopefully there'll be a way of escape, but I really don't know. Because maybe God will provide one, maybe He won't. But the fact that God is faithful, the fact that God is perfectly trustworthy, reliable, dependable, that's what leads us to count on Him to always make sure there's a way of escape from every single temptation to sin we ever face. And so God's faithfulness is in so many different ways a blessing to us. Because God is perfectly faithful, we can trust that He is always going to be perfect to keep the promises that He has made. And this ties in with something the Apostle Paul said later on as he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, as he was expressing the hope that he was writing with as he addressed Titus here. He says he was writing in hope of eternal life, and then he says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. God, who cannot lie, promised this, he said. Again, eternal life is something that if God was not perfectly faithful, we might say, well, if I live a righteous life, if I submit to God's terms for forgiveness, maybe I'll get to spend eternity in heaven with Him. Hopefully God's making that work out okay. Maybe He won't. I just don't know. But because God is perfectly faithful, we don't have to have that mentality. We can know with absolute 100% confidence, if I live a righteous life and do what God tells me to do in His Word, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with Him, because God cannot lie and God's made that promise. And it's that perfect faithfulness of God that allows us to have such confidence in the promises that He has made for us, so that we know everything He's promised to do for us, He absolutely does do and will do, because God is perfectly faithful. But that faithful that God shows in perfectly keeping His promises that He makes to us, He expects that kind of faithfulness in our lives as well. Over in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, again with the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned there in those two verses, one of the qualities that's mentioned there is rendered in a lot of translations as faithfulness. Some translations just have the word faith. Most take it that faithfulness is probably the correct rendering here. Faith certainly is something that we need to have in the sense that we are to have that substance of things hoped for, that evidence of things not seen, that faith that we are to walk by that's the foundation of our lives. But many here take it that faithfulness is more the correct meaning in the sense that we are to be dependable, we are to be reliable, we are to be ones who God can count on to do what He expects of us. And certainly this is something that Scripture teaches is needed from us as well. As God is faithful to us, we need to be faithful to Him in keeping the things that He asks us to do. And one angle of looking at this faithfulness from is brought out over in Luke, the 16th chapter. In the parable of the unjust steward here, in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, Jesus here in these verses really gets at the heart of what His point is in this parable. As He speaks about the unjust steward, he's focusing here in this passage on the need to be good stewards of those possessions that God allows us to have during our brief stay here on earth. And as He stresses this, notice a word that He uses here that has a broader reaching principle that I want to touch on. He says here in Luke 16, beginning at verse 10, He says, "He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he that is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So notice Jesus uses the word faithful three times there in those verses to stress the need to be faithful in this context with our stewardship of those material possessions that God allows us to have. And just thinking about this principle in a broader context, as we think about what it means to be faithful, to be dependable, to be reliable, to be someone God can count on, anytime God gives us an ability, anytime God gives us an opportunity, whether it be a particular talent that we have, whether it be something that involves, whether it be possessions that he has given us, like is the focus here of this passage, anytime God gives us something that he allows us to use in his service, he expects us to be faithful, to be dependable, to be reliable with how we use those things. For instance, you think about the parable of the talents and what the problem was with the one talent man. Certainly the one talent man was not any less of a man because he had one talent versus those who had two or those who had five. That wasn't the issue with the one talent man. The issue was that the one talent man didn't do with that one talent what he had the ability to do. Whereas the two talent man did the best he could with his two talents. The five talent man did the best he could with his five talents. If the one talent man had just done the best that he could, he would have been pleasing to his master. And the same is true with us. The word talent in that parable, in its most immediate sense, refers to a weight of money or unit of money. But the word talent, certainly as we use it today, has the same principle exemplified as we think about abilities, opportunities that God gives us to use in his service. God expects us to be reliable, to be dependable with those things that he allows us to have, to use those things wisely in ways that we should to accomplish his will. And so if God gives us an ability, a talent, to be able to do something in his service, he expects us to be trustworthy in carrying out the things that he expects of us as best as we can. But something else that we see that is true of God that's also to be developed in our own lives takes us into our next character trait, and that is that God is long-suffering. We see this brought out over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. As the Apostle Peter here is answering the scoffers that we're going to come and we're going to question, basically, if Jesus hasn't returned yet, why should we believe he's going to return? And as he gives part of his answer here in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, he points out that the fact that Jesus hasn't returned, it's not demonstrating that God is slack. But what it is showing is that he's long-suffering. Notice there in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, word, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We sang that song, Rescue the Perishing, just before the lesson this afternoon. That song, Rescue the Perishing, expresses God's great desire for all of mankind. He wants us to be rescued. If he was not long-suffering, then he would have sent Jesus to return and to judge the world and send everyone to their eternal destinations already. He would have already done that if he wasn't long-suffering. And there's people who have come to repentance and thus are now in a saved condition who wouldn't have come to that point if God wasn't long-suffering. And that's what this verse is stressing. The fact that Jesus is yet to return, what that really demonstrates, it's not that God is slack. It's not that God's not going to keep his promise. He is. The day of the Lord will come, as the next verse goes on to say. But what the fact that Jesus is yet to return really demonstrates is that God is long-suffering. God doesn't want anybody to perish. And because of that, he has delayed, at least to this point, to give people the opportunity to repent and come to salvation, because God wants everybody to be saved, even though he has been mistreated so much. He gets mistreated over and over and over and over again. You break down that word long-suffering into its two parts. God has suffered a long time as a result of the way in which man has mistreated God. He has suffered a long time, but he still wants every one of us to be rescued from our perishing condition. If we're in a perishing condition, he still wants mankind to be saved. And that long-suffering attitude of God is something that serves as an example of us. It's something that demonstrates the kind of character that we are to have as well. Again, back in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, part of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned there is long-suffering. It might be rendered patience in some of your translations, but long-suffering, that's something that we are to be as well. That's something that is a demonstration of love, as we see in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in the description of the character of love here in these four or five verses. The first thing that's mentioned here about love or charity in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 is that charity or love suffereth long. Love is long-suffering. If we truly love others as we should, we're going to be willing to be long-suffering toward others, meaning even when others mistreat us, we're not going to turn around and respond to their evil with evil of our own. We're not going to become hateful or malicious towards them because they have mistreated us. But just as God has been long-suffering toward us, we're going to be long-suffering towards them. We're going to still love them and do what is right towards them, even when they mistreat us. And again, if we just stop and think about that from the perspective of, well, does this person deserve this kind of treatment? Well, then we're not probably going to be very good at showing the long-suffering love that God wants us to. But if we stop and think, what about how God has been towards me? What about how long-suffering God has been towards me? If God is that long-suffering towards me, why can I not be that way toward others? No matter what someone has done to me, he or she has not mistreated me as much as I have God. He has been willing to suffer long with me. I ought to be willing to do the same toward others. And so God's long-suffering character should serve as motivation for us to be that way toward others. And kind of similar point, but looking at this from a little bit different angle, God's long-suffering character should also encourage us to endure and do what is right, even when we are suffering through various trials of life. That may not have anything to do with our interactions with others. It may just be various trials that we face that tempt us to give in and do things that aren't right. The long-suffering, endurance, perseverance that we need to have is something that can and should be encouraged when we stop and consider the long-suffering nature of God. We see this brought out over in James the 5th chapter, verses 10 and 11. As the writer here in James 5, 10 and 11 is stressing the need for patience and endurance, and he mentions the example of some of the prophets such as Job, and he mentions some things here about God and how seeing what ultimately God did for Job should encourage us to endure and have this same level of patience. And I think really as we come back to the long-suffering character of God, it can help us to develop what's being described here. James 5, beginning at verse 10, says, "Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." And so as you think here about how Job and how other prophets suffered through things, and they endured and they were faithful and they said, "I'm going to do what's right even whenever I'm faced with these trials," that's the same kind of endurance and patience and perseverance that we need to have as well. And we can be encouraged in this by looking to the example of the prophets and Job and people like that in the Scriptures, but we also can be encouraged in this when we look to the example of God Himself. When we look at how long-suffering God is, when we look at how much God has taken, how much mistreatment He has taken from mankind, and how long-suffering He has been, and how He maintains a perfectly upright, holy character in spite of all the mistreatments that He faces, in spite of all the suffering He faces as a result of man's treatment of Him, that can and ought to serve as motivation for us to be long-suffering and to endure and to be patient through the various trials that we face in life as well. But one final point that we want to make as far as a character trait that is true of God that ought to be developed in our own lives as well is brought out there in James the 5th chapter in verse 11. The last part of that verse mentions the Lord being full of pity and being merciful. And that merciful character is something that God expects us to develop as well, and we ought to be motivated to do so by looking to His example. If you look over at Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 21 through 35, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 21 through 35, this parable here is a bit lengthy, and so I won't read the entire parable, but it's a parable that Jesus speaks in response to Peter asking how often he ought to be willing to forgive others. And he proposes perhaps seven times. Seven times seems like a lot. Maybe that's the maximum limit. And Jesus says not seven, but 70 times seven, which isn't a way of saying 490. It's just a way of saying the number is unlimited. And he goes on to tell this parable that helps to stress the need for this forgiving, merciful attitude that we ought to have toward others. And something that really stands out to me in looking at this parable, as you see in verse 24, it mentions how much this unforgiving servant owed his master. It says he owed him 10,000 talents. And when you come down to the verse that describes what his fellow servant owed him, in verse 28, it says this fellow servant owed him 100 shillings. And I believe 100 shillings would be about 100 days worth of wages for the typical laborer. But in looking at the math, the distinction between 100 shillings and the 10,000 talents that are mentioned there in verse 24, it's interesting what this servant owed his master was 600,000 times as much as what his fellow servant owed him. And so not only was this servant unwilling to forgive another, even though somebody else was willing to forgive him, but to take it a step further, he was unwilling to forgive somebody who owed him 1/600,000th of what he owed somebody else, and the person he owed that amount to was willing to forgive him. And this is just such a perfect demonstration of what we are like if we refuse to forgive others, even though God is willing to forgive us. Nobody has come close to racking up a debt, so to speak, with us. And that's just a figurative way of saying nobody has come close to mistreating us nearly to the extent that we have mistreated God. 600,000 really doesn't even do it justice. The way in which we've mistreated God is infinitely worse than the way anyone has mistreated us. And yet God's willing to forgive us. If He is willing to forgive us, if He's willing to show us mercy, how much more ought we to be willing to show others mercy, to be forgiving toward others as well? And that's really the essence here of this parable that Jesus speaks in response to Peter's question about how willing or how frequently he ought to be willing to forgive. And Jesus shows him the answer is it's unlimited. We ought to be willing to forgive as many times as is needed, just as God has been so forgiving toward us. And to look at kind of the reciprocal of this point about God being merciful to us and that motivating us to be merciful toward others, sort of the opposite side of this, in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 7, when Jesus there is speaking in the Beatitudes at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so the indication is if we're not willing to be merciful toward others, God's not going to be merciful toward us. And that was also brought out back there in Matthew 18, 35, as it says, "So shall also my heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts," after talking there about the Lord who was wroth and delivered his servant to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. And so the point that is brought out in Scripture is if we want God to be merciful toward us, and if we appreciate the mercy, the forgiveness God has shown toward us, how much more ought we to be willing to show this toward our fellow man? And so as we tie all this together and we just think about these four examples, and there's a lot of others we could look at as well, but it's interesting to see how in so many of the characteristics that God demands of us, not only has God perfectly exemplified these things, but the way in which he exemplifies these things should serve as great motivation for us to have these in our character and to show these things toward others. Because, for instance, the love that God shows is toward us. And if God was willing to show that love toward us, how much more ought we to be willing to show that love toward others? And the same is true with faithfulness, with long-suffering, with showing mercy. If God, in his perfectness and his holiness, if he is willing to show all these things toward us, how much more ought we to be willing to have these things as a part of our character and our treatment of others? And so God's exemplifying these things can serve as great motivation for us. This hasn't been a lesson that's focused on what it takes to become a Christian, but we have seen as we've gone through this lesson some things about God and his character, about just how loving he is, about just how merciful he is, about just how long-suffering he is. In his long-suffering character, he wants every single person here to be saved, but he's not going to force any one of us to accept his terms for salvation. And that passage back there in 2 Peter chapter 3, after stressing how long-suffering God is, verse 10 goes on to point out, but the day of the Lord will come. So there's going to come a time where God does finally say, okay, that's it. And he is going to send his Son to return and to judge the world. And it's his desire that before that day comes, and that day may be today, it may be this afternoon, but whenever that point comes, it's God's desire that each one of us make the choice to do what is right in order to be right with him. He loves us so much, and he wants so much for each of us to be in that saved condition. And we'd encourage anyone who's here who's not yet a Christian, if you believe on Jesus as the Son of God, you're ready to give your life over to him in repentance, you're ready to confess him as the Son of God, we'd encourage you to let your desire to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins to be known, and we'd love to assist you with that. And for those who are here this afternoon who are Christians who are needing to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.